All right, good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study on Thursday nights. We're going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Tonight we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Lord willing, we will make it through chapter 9. We made it to chapter 8 last week. We'll pick it up in chapter 9. We'll invite you online to turn there at this time. And while you're doing that, just as a reminder, we are in the process, actually hoping, Lord willing, to have the new website at jdfarag.org up and running sometime, maybe, Lord willing, next week. I highlight and underscore, Lord willing, we're really excited about this and certainly appreciate your prayers for this. If you haven't already, it is really important that you go to jdfarag.org. There should be a link in the description below this video. You can click on that link. It'll take you to the site, and there will be a place there at the bottom of the screen where you can enter in your email address and then submit it. You won't get a confirmation notification, but as soon as you submit your email, you will then be on the list to start receiving notifications as soon as we start posting, which we're, again, hoping to do here in the next week or so. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Really looking forward to what the Lord has for us tonight in this chapter. It is, and I know I say this about every chapter, but I'm going to say it again, very interesting chapter here in God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So why don't we pray, if you would join with me. We'll ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Lord, this Bible study for us on a Thursday night represents for us a relief, really a respite of sorts, where we can just put aside all the cares and the affairs of our busy, stressful lives and come to this place, or even just watch online and have this time in your word. Lord, it's with a great anticipation on our part that we approach this time, because we know that it's that time where you, as only you can speak into our lives, in and through your word. And Lord, in anticipation of you doing that, we want to have ears to hear and eyes that are open to see and hearts that are open to receive what it is that you have for us. Lord, minister to us. Encourage and strengthen us. Feed us, Lord, with the bread of life. Here in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, by way of an introduction to this chapter, it's going to become abundantly clear that Solomon is still grappling, struggling with the inexplicable and perhaps better said, irreconcilable ways and whys of God. You know, some suggest that when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, that he was backslidden. And I get that. I can sign off on that. But I want to take it further and suggest that not only was Solomon backslidden, I would argue that he was actually running from God. And I think that not only is he running from God, but he's also fighting with God. God's not fighting with him. He's fighting with God. Specifically, as it relates to the ways of God, which to Solomon, in this state that he's in, make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And he's running from God in the sense that he's allow this distance between him and God under the banner of not understanding the ways and the whys of God. Something has happened, and I think I know what it is, and God even warned the kings against doing the very thing that Solomon did. What did Solomon do? He multiplied for himself gold, horses, and wives. Big boo-boo. God said, don't do that. And God didn't say, don't do that because I'm God and I said so. No, God said, don't do that because if you do that, here's what's going to happen. They're going to take you away from me. That's exactly what happened. This is the distance now that has been created between Solomon and his God, because he has been drawn away from the Lord because of those things. So, in doing this, he's sort of, well, not sort of, he's deliberately, consciously removed God from the equation of life in his failed attempt at sorting it all out and making sense of everything. And here's the problem. Solomon ends up more bewildered and even more confused than he was when he first started on this ill-fated quest. Because he's said, I'm going to pursue life under the sun, S-U-N. And God's over here, I'm over here. And I'm going to try to reconcile this. I'm going to try to make sense of this. I'm going to try, absent God, to find the meaning and the purpose of life. How's that going for you, Solomon? Not well. We've had 9 chapters of you doing this. And we got 3 more chapters, 3 more weeks of this. I hope you'll come back for the next 3 weeks. When we get to chapter 12, it's kind of like, finally. He comes to his senses and he realizes, you know what? God's ways are not my ways. You could have saved yourself and us, for that matter, a lot of heartache, a lot of misery, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, had you but come to that conclusion sooner. But no, he's got to go through this whole thing. And actually, it's needful, because sometimes the only way we're going to learn is the hard way. There's the easy way, and there's the hard way. And experience is the best educator. And sometimes you just have to go through it. And that's the only way you're ever going to learn it. I think about in parenting with our children. You know, there's times where you just wish, I just wish I could impart this to them and spare them needless suffering and the consequences that always ensue when they're disobedient and defiant and rebellious. But no, they forge on ahead as I just sit helplessly by as a loving father, just not wanting them to have to go through that. And then as you watch that, you realize that, you know, that's how they're going to learn. It's kind of like when your kids are really young, and how are they going to learn? I mean, you try to speak to them, presupposing they're talking and understanding at that age and stage in their life. And you say to them, don't touch this burner, because in the day that thou touchest thou the burner, thou wilt surely be burned. I mean, you could talk to them and say that to them all you want till you're blue in the face. And what are they going to do? They're going to touch a burner. And then they get burnt. And then they get a blister. And it's really painful. Guess what? They ain't going to touch that burner anymore. That's how they learn. And I kind of see Solomon in this regard, in this way. You know what's interesting, and we're going to see that tonight in this chapter. What continues to bleed through Solomon's pursuit of life's meaning is this nagging reality of God's sovereignty this side of eternity. See, here's the thing. Even if, it's not that God won't answer our why questions. Think about this. It's that God can't answer our why questions. Even if he wanted to, even if he tried to answer our why questions, it would just create more why questions. And the reason for that is because God is infinite and we are finite. And it is impossible for us in the finite to comprehend the infinite. Those whys are going to have to wait. Those why questions are going to have to wait. This side of eternity, we will not have those why questions answered. But when we're in eternity, and I don't think we're going to be asking God, you know, we jokingly, almost cavalierly say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God such and thus. No, you're not. You think you will. But here's what's going to happen. First of all, we got the millennium, you know. And then we have the 7 years of the celebration as the bride, and then the wedding feast of the Lamb. Oh, my goodness. But I think for all eternity, instead of asking questions, you know, God, why didn't you allow blah, 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 blah. No, it's going to be more like, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We're just going to be worshiping him in awe of him. So here's the struggle, though. Solomon doesn't understand the ways of God. He's not getting answers to the why questions from God. And because God's ways are not our ways, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts, and those why questions. And I'm learning that the sooner we get to that place where we're okay with this, the better. The Christians that have the greatest struggle in their walk with the Lord are the ones who get hung up and tripped up by the ways and the whys of God. And it creates a barrier. It almost builds up this barrier between them and God. And in so doing, it creates that distance between them and God. Something happens in their life. And they misunderstand it and even misinterpret it as, you know, if God's a loving God, why did he allow it to happen this way? And they never get past that. They never get over that. And it sometimes creates irreparable damage in their relationship with the Lord. They're still saved. But there's been now this chasm that is created between them and God because of this. The ways and the whys of God. You know, that's what the walk of faith is. That's what the life of faith is. The righteous live by faith. What is faith? It's the antithesis of sight. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things, evidence is a strong word, evidence of things not yet seen. You know, the writer of Hebrews said, and we'll get to our Ecclesiastes study, don't worry. But the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, stay with me on this. This is really important. In other words, if without faith, it's impossible to please God, then that means that with faith, it's possible to please God. You know what's striking to me? In the Gospels, Jesus takes note, sometimes stops everything to point out someone who has faith. He takes note of it. And conversely, he also takes note when someone does not have faith. I think about when he went to his hometown in Nazareth. And we're told there he could do very few miracles. Why? Because they're looking at him going, come on, you're Joseph's son. I remember you when you were running around in diapers. You're the son of God. Really? And they didn't believe. They had no faith. And as such, Jesus could perform very few miracles there. Now, oftentimes what's missed in that is this. There are so many miracles he could have done there had they but had faith. Could you imagine all of the things that he could have done if they would have had faith? And what is faith? It's not sight. It's the antithesis of sight. It's saying to God, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. I don't see it, but I'm going to have faith and believe you for it. You know, we have that saying, seeing is believing. You know what the problem with that is? It's backwards. It's not seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. You believe and you'll see what I'm going to do. That's the way it works. Again, it's the antithesis. All right, let's work through chapter 9. Solomon, very interesting, verse 1. He says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Okay, we're good. You good? I'm good. So far, so good. Well, enjoy it because it's about to take a turn for the worst here in a moment. I mean, we're good so far. Everything is in God's hands, as we would say. And that's what he's saying here. But he goes on, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things, verse 2, come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. Oh my goodness. In other words, it's all the same in the end. It doesn't matter. Saint or sinner, it doesn't matter. It's all the same in the end. Of course, Solomon, you're going to come to this conclusion. Because you've said, God, you stay over there. I don't want you involved in this. And because God is not involved in this, of course you're going to come to this conclusion. I was thinking about this today. You know how it is that we're all prone to do this. We look at the sinner, we look at the unbeliever, and there's something within us that looks down on them with almost a disdain, expecting them to act like they're saved. That's not right. I mean, they're not regenerated. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They've not been born again of the Holy Spirit. So where do we get off on expecting them to act like anything else other than... And think about this. I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. What were you like before you got saved? Oh, think about that one. I mean, of course you were like that. Of course you thought like that. Of course you acted like that. Of course you came to conclusions like this. You don't have the Lord. You don't have the Lord. You know, sometimes we will say things like, man, I just don't know how people who don't have the Lord do it. Well, this is how they do it. These are the kind of conclusions and creeds they live their lives by. It doesn't matter. I look at the professing Christian and I look at the carnal sinner that comes as sinful as they come, and it all, in the end, it's all the same. What's the point? Well, he goes on, verse 3, he says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Oh, my goodness. I mean, how? He's basically saying, you know, everybody lives their lives, and then they die. What's that saying we have? Two things you can be sure of: taxes and death. Isn't that just perky? Everybody pays taxes and everybody dies. That's what basically Solomon is saying, minus the taxes, I guess. But, you know, we're all going to die. Have a nice afternoon. Have a nice evening. We're all going to die. That's the end of it all. And I suppose in all fairness, he's right in the sense that, and in so much that's the destiny of every single one of us. The writer of Hebrews again says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But what Solomon is saying here is death is not only the destiny of everyone, but it's also the great equalizer. It levels the playing field, as it were. Death is no respecter of persons. And that's true. Verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope." Oh, there is. Oh, thank God, there's hope. And then he says this: "For a living dog is better than a dead lion." What? Okay, let's take a moment on this one. So you got door number one and door number two. Behind door number one is a dead lion. Behind door number two is a living dog. What do you want? What's behind door number one or door number two? Did someone say door number three? That's not in here. You can't do that. That's not right. There is no third door. Wish there was. Door number one, door number two. A dead lion or a living. And by the way, as far as the dog, and listen, I have a dog, the most adorable dog you've ever seen. And I know you think that about your dog. That's fine. You can think that. But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. Not a cute, cuddly, you know, adorable, you know, dog. No, this is a wild dog. You know the ones they show? I'm sorry if I'm being too graphic here and traumatizing it, but picture a dog, patches of hair just ripped out, teeth going all over the place, and all bust up. And I mean, that's the kind of, but it's at least alive. Now, which one do you want? The dead lion or the dog? I don't want that dog. Well, it's living. That's what Solomon's saying. The living dog's better. And here's why. Where there's life, there's always hope. Where there's life, there's always hope. Doubtless you've heard the saying that you can only live so many days without food. You can only live so many days without water. But you can only live so many seconds without hope. There's always hope. Where there's life, there's always hope. You know, life can get hard. Depression and despair, discouragement can give way to depression and despair. And what is that, basically? It's hopelessness. But there's always hope. There's always hope. Where there is life, there's always hope. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die. True. But the dead know nothing. Not so fast. We'll come back to that. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, verse 6, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Solomon is as wrong as the day is long. Because what he's saying here is that when you die, that's it. That's how it ends. There's nothing after life, after death. Death is the end. You're remembered no more. Everything goes to the grave with you. Problem. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Arguably, one of the most, if not the most chilling passages of Scripture from the mouth of the Savior himself. And the reason I say that way is because Jesus makes it very clear in no uncertain terms that hell is forever a place of eternal torment. Heaven is real, so is hell. Hell is real, and hell is for eternity. He talks about, in Luke 16, this rich man who had died, and he was in Hades being tormented. And you get the impression that it is a very hot place because he is begging for just some relief from the unbearable heat. And he's also close in proximity there in Hades, because prior to the resurrection, paradise was in where the area of Hades was, but there was a separation between the two. You had Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, this man named Lazarus, and then you had Hades, this place of torment, where this rich man was. So this rich man is pleading with Abraham, please. And Jesus says he begged Abraham to get word to his loved ones who were still alive, so they would not come to this place he was in. And what does Jesus say? This is why it's so chilling. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to listen to someone who comes back from the dead to tell them. What's the point? The point is, hell is a real place. And I know that there have been those recently, in recent years, that have written books. These are well-known leaders within the Christian community, pastors, sadly, that have written books and started teaching falsely that hell is not forever. It's not for eternity. And it's really the false teaching of annihilationism. I hope I'm saying that word right. I never went to seminary, so I... Sorry, I need to be careful. The question I would have, and I don't mean to offer an oversimplification, but in my simple way of thinking, the question has to be asked and answered. Okay, let's just say, for purpose of discussion, that hell is not forever, then why, pray tell, did Jesus come? Why? You would have to go through large swaths of Scripture and either rewrite it or, God forbid, rip it out of your Bibles. Let's just take the most well-known, famous verse in all of the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish in hell for all eternity, but have everlasting life in heaven for all eternity." Now, that doesn't work now. What am I saved from? Annihilation? What am I being saved from? If hell isn't forever, why did Jesus come? And you can single-handedly refute this false teaching, which is very dangerous, by the way, because if you think about it, and you'll forgive me for the crass way that I communicate this, but you gut out the gospel. The gospel is good news of salvation. And you defang, if I can say it that way, the gospel. Because now, what are you going to say to somebody? Hey, Jesus died for your sins, and if you'll believe in him, you'll be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call upon him, you will be saved. Here's the sinner going, well, you know what? Hey, if I die and that's it, and then I'm gone, I'm cool with that. Now let's say it the right way. Jesus came. It's not God's will that any should perish. I like how one said it. If anyone goes to hell, they do so over Christ's dead and resurrected body. God never sends anybody to hell. They send themselves there. And by the way, hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and the demons, the fallen angels that were cast out of heaven. That's what hell was created for. Heaven was created for man. God created man to spend eternity with him. God did not create hell for man. So now when I'm sharing the gospel, witnessing to somebody, how much more powerful is it when I say to them that you're either going to spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven? Now I've got your attention, don't I? Well, that's a game changer, isn't it? You better believe it is. Wait a minute. You're saying that there's coming a time when I'll take my last breath here and my first breath in eternity, and there's no in between, by the way. There's no purgatory. There's no, what do they call those other, anyway. There's no such place. There's no in between. It's either hell or heaven. We're talking about eternal life and eternal death. Key word, eternal. And if you say there is no hell for all eternity, you have that. I would even venture to say, and again, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, that is dangerously close to blasphemy. That is dangerously close to blasphemy. Verse 7. Now, Solomon has come to this faulty conclusion. You live, you only go around once, and then you die. Now, here's what he's going to say to do. And it makes sense if that's how you believe. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Wow. Tell us how you really feel, Solomon. You know, just live it up. Live your miserable life, because that's what it is. That's what he's going to say. All the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days are vanity, meaningless, emptiness. For that is the portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You might as well just live it up now, because where you're going, it's over. It's game over. That's all there is. And here again, this is the creed of the lost. This is the natural conclusion. Live it up while you can. This is all there is. Might as well. What was that? I'm sorry to use an old beer commercial. I'm sorry to use an old commercial, let alone a beer commercial. But I want to say it was, this is going to be bad if I know the name of the beer. I think it was Schlitz. Come on, can I just have somebody bear witness with me here so I don't feel so carnally alone? You remember Schlitz beer? They probably don't have it anymore. I think it was Schlitz beer. It was a Schlitz beer commercial. Just go for the gusto in life. In other words, it was this motto, this creed. This is all there is. You might as well drink it up, live it up, the gusto. Okay, I'm just totally, I hope I didn't lose you on that one. Especially now, because verse 11 is really interesting. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Wow. In other words, we are just at the whim of fate. You would think that the swift, that's the winner of the race. The race is absolutely going to go to the swift. And that battle always goes to the strong. So I'm saying, no, it doesn't. There's no rhyme or reason. Here's someone swift, here's someone strong, and yet theirs is not the race. Theirs is not the battle. Here's someone wise. Theirs is not the bread. The fool gets the bread that the wise should have got. The slower wins the race that the swift should have won. The weaker wins the battle that the strong should have won. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, the outcome is just flip the coin up in the air. Doesn't matter, heads or tails. It's all chance. It's all, I'm going to use this word very carefully, and you'll see why in a moment. It's all luck. We don't use luck in our home, because luck comes from Lucifer. It's all luck. It's all chance. No, not in God's economy. Because, see, God determines the outcome. The outcome is in God's hands. God rules over all and overrules all. There's no chance. Could you imagine? Something happens by chance, and here's God going, when did that happen? God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is all-powerful. You know what that means? That means God is all-knowing, God is all-present, and God is all-powerful. Nothing happens without it first passing through his sovereign hands. Well, that's even worse, Pastor, because now you're telling me that God allowed the weaker to win the battle that should have gone to the strong. That's not fair. How does that make any sense? That's not right. Well, wait a minute. You're questioning the ways and the whys of God? God is sovereign. God is just. God is fair. Maybe think about this. Could it be, I know this is a novel idea, but could it be that God is privy to more information than you are? Oh, well that, okay, now I see what you're saying. Oh, I sure hope so. I think about in our prayer lives. I think this manifests itself in our prayer lives. I'll explain. You know how when you pray and you pray and it's like that prayer just bounces off the ceiling. And even worse yet, you pray and it gets yet worse. It's kind of like, oh my goodness, I'm going to stop praying because the more I pray, the worse it gets. What's up with that? That makes no sense. So here you pray and God, for whatever reason, does not answer the prayer the way we prayed it. And that's what I'm talking about when you start, you know, thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, and why? And you can never break that why barrier, the ways and the whys of God, and it puts a strain on your relationship with the Lord. Because you think, in this, and the enemy's right there to help you along with this thought that somehow God's like up there going, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. In other words, our lives and the blessing and the good things that God gives us is predicated upon us being good. That's right out of the enemy's playbook, by the way. And so that's what Satan is all about, is to try to get, that's what he did with Eve in the garden. It was really questioning the ways and the whys of God. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree. And he questioned God. Hath God said? What doesn't God want you to have? See, if he's withholding this from you, then that means that God's not good. God's not fair. God's not righteous. God's not just. And once that seed is planted and it's watered and it germinates and sprouts, it bears a bitter fruit. So you pray, God doesn't answer. And you start, you know, it becomes an issue in your relationship with the Lord. Have you ever thought of it like this? That God will always answer your prayers the exact same way you would answer your own prayers if you knew what he knew. You know, oftentimes we pray, and I can almost imagine God in heaven. You know, I pray, oh Lord, please. And it's like the Lord's going, you don't want me to answer that prayer. Because if I answer that prayer that way, it would be catastrophic if you only knew. The problem is you don't. You don't know what I know. See, I see the end from the beginning. And if I were to give that to you, it would be harmful to you. And I can't do that. Because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. If it's good, it's God. You're going to get it. Now, the problem is you're not always going to get it when you want. Because, see, You know, it's been said God's never late, but he's never early either. And truth be known, we don't want him to be early. His timing is always perfect. I love that quip. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If I'm wrong, God says grow. If the request is wrong, God says no. But if the timing is right, I'm right, and the request is right, God says go. Here you go. If it's good, God's going to give it to me. Why would he not? Think about us as earthly parents, as fallen as we are, as sinful as we are. I think about when Jesus, in the context of the Holy Spirit, said, you as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. I mean, come on. Your child comes to you and asks for a fish. What are you going to give him, a snake? Ask for bread. What are you going to give him, a rock? Here, go chew on that, kid. No. How much more your heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask. In other words, when you ask God for something that is good, God will give it to you. Again, when? His timing is always perfect. We get impatient, right? We want what we want when we want it. Like a 5-year-old, right? We want it now. It's like that one prayer, God, give me patience and give it now. I need patience now. Well, that's the point. Be patient. I'll give you patience. You know how you learn patience? Yeah, you got it, by being patient. I hate that. I wish there was a patience pill. You know, you see those pills, those medications advertised on TV. I'm waiting for Patient X or whatever they want to call it. Just take a pill and I'm very patient right now. Look at it. I'm patient now. No, by the way, this is the last thing on this and then we'll finish the chapter. Famous last words. But you know, in Galatians, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, key word, fruit. The implication being that fruit takes time to grow. Gifts are given. Boom. Wow. Thank you. But not fruits. On the mainland, many years ago, we planted these arborvitaes. They're these kind of like these, these shrubs, kind of the pine-looking shrubs, and they created kind of a hedge, you know, on the back of the fence, and 53 of them. 53. And we couldn't afford the big ones, so we bought the baby ones. They're like 3-4 feet tall. These things grow to 20, 30, 40 feet tall. So we buy these two little itsy bitsy things, and so we plant them. That was brutal. We use Miracle-Gro because I'm impatient, and I'm dousing these things with Miracle-Gro like every other day, and I'm out there watering them. Come on, grow! What's the matter with you? What's going on? It's been an hour. It's kind of interesting. I found pictures of our house on the mainland, and they had pictures of the backyard, and those arborvitaes that I planted, those buggers are huge. I mean, they're like probably 30 feet tall. I mean, I planted those things and they get the benefit of those things growing. The problem is, it was 20, oh my goodness, almost 30 years ago. We purchased that home in 1990. This is 2020. Someone help me out here. Is my math right? Isn't that 30 years? 30 years to grow. That's what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Have you ever walked by, I know I said that was the last thing, but this will be the last thing on this. Have you ever walked by like a papaya tree or a mango tree and heard it grunting, trying to get the fruit? I know you probably could have gone the rest of your life without that image in your mind, but no, it just grows. It takes time to grow. Verse 13. He kind of turns a corner here. He's going to, I get the impression that Solomon was a good storyteller. He says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise,'" verse 17, "'spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.'" Here again, you see it leaping off the pages of this book. Solomon is fighting, struggling, grappling. This doesn't reconcile. This does not make sense. Here you've got this wise man, and he's dismissed. And yet, he's the one responsible for saving the city that was being besieged. And what do? They don't give him the time of day. Instead, they applaud, reward the strength, the loud, the folly. But here's the wise. Instead of being rewarded and applauded, he's silenced and despised. Interesting. I was thinking about an illustration, and we'll bring the Bible study to an end this way. I think it's so apropos. I first heard it from Pastor Chuck Smith many years ago at a conference. And he was describing the splash and the flash, which is here today, gone tomorrow. Flash in the pan, as we might say. And he was comparing it to that which lasts. So you've got the folly of man over here, splash, flash. And you have the wisdom of God over here, dismissed. But yet, that's where deliverance is found. And it lasts long after the splash and the flash is gone. Here's the illustration. 4th of July, fireworks. Oh my goodness, that lights up the sky. Spectacular, loud. I mean, just talk about splash and flash. But it doesn't last. I mean, it's the grand finale. Wow, ooh, ah, ho. And then it's gone. But it's not. If you look close enough, you'll find something that's even more spectacular. You'll find those stars shining in the sky. Every single one of them, God created and named. And oh, by the way, just to put it into perspective, you know, when God promised Abraham he would make his descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky, some have suggested that the stars in the sky are as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Okay, I'm going to go to Kailua Beach. I'm going to try to just count a handful, and I'll see you in about 10 years. That's how long it's going to take me. If that's, of course, presupposes I even get that far. One handful of sand. Those are the stars? And he named them? And he remembers all, yeah. Oh, what were those fireworks again? You see where I'm going with this, right? Man, I'm not good with names. You know, I forget my own name sometimes, kind of like brother, sister. I just exposed myself because, you know, if I just forget your name and I call you brother, you're going to know that I forgot your name. Oh, brother, God bless you, brother. I can't remember that many names. You mean to tell me that, okay, the fireworks are long gone. Bye. That was fun while it lasted. Whoa. Look at that. Oh, but I wonder how far away that is. It's not just a little, don't imagine it being a little itsy bitsy, you know, speck in the sky. That thing is a sun. It's a burning star. And it's so far away, and yet it shines that bright. And God created it, and God named it, and God knows its name. Wisdom. And over here is this loud and proud strength of man. And you're oohing and aahing after that. And over here, I'm thinking about Paul to the Corinthians. God chooses the foolish to confound the wise, the weak to shame the strong. And that's how it is. Well, why don't you stand? We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. What an interesting chapter. Lord, I've done my best to teach this chapter and rightly divide your word, and now the Holy Spirit needs to take it from here and begin that process in our lives of applying the truths, the wisdom that's here into our lives. Knowledge is just information, but wisdom is the application of that information. Pray that we would not just leave this here, but that the Holy Spirit would be allowed to make it real in our lives, the application of it to our lives. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.